Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to you. A special welcome to you if you are a guest here with us. My name is Alex and I'm the pastor of Cascades. During the peak of British colonialism, an English traveler landing in Africa set out on a rapid journey into the jungle. And he hired some local porters to carry the majority of his supplies. After an all-out draining day of traveling on foot with all his supplies and a terrible night's sleep, the Englishman got up to carry on in his journey. Except there was a problem. The porters that he had hired refused to move. Confused and desperate, this Englishman, he tries to negotiate, beg, bribe them to move, and nothing works. They were planted. He finally clues in and tries to ask why. And their response is, we're waiting for our souls to catch up to our bodies. They had moved so quickly and were waiting and resting. Now, this story has been told numerous different times. I'm not really sure about the veracity of it, whether it's fiction or nonfiction, but there's truth here. Letty Kelman in 1968 seems to have been the first person to have put the story in writing. She writes, this whirling, rushing life, which so many of us live, does for us what this first march did to those poor jungle tribesmen. You can tell there that the era of this is not sensitive at all to different cultures and the way she's writing about them. But she says the difference is they knew what they needed to restore life's balance. Too often we do not. For the past month or so, we've been going through this series called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, based on a book by a guy named John Mark Comer. Cascade exists to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way, because we believe that every human being was actually made to live the way of Jesus. And one area that our leaders, our elders have sensed God wanting to work and restore in our lives is actually this unhealthy living that leads to burnout, emotional unhealth, like living on the surface, even just a low-grade irritability. It's not what Jesus wants for us. And so that's why we've been going through this series. And hurry, we're not just talking about our general hurry. We're talking about having to do so much in our lives that we don't have enough time in the day to do it all. So you have to hurry. We've talked about how destructive this is to our lives, to our souls, that it deforms us. It forms us into people that we were never meant to be. People who are unable to be present to God, to people, to the moment. Also, people who are unable to love God or people or even ourselves because we're in the state of hurry. And so what's the solution? Well, we've said it's to look to and learn from Jesus, who was never in a hurry. He was the picture of perfect love, who's always present to God the Father, people around him, and even to himself. We're looking at his way of living, a slower, more intentional, and more healthy way of living. And we've been looking at different practices over the past few weeks. We've looked at the practice of silence and solitude, a daily practice, but also Sabbath, a weekly practice. Last week, we looked at the practice of simplicity, a lifestyle practice. And today, we are looking at the practice of slowing. It's another lifestyle practice. And the heart behind all of these is abiding with God, being present with him. Our scripture passage this morning is very short and very simple. It comes from Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist David invites us to, quote, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning wanting to meet with you, to taste and see your goodness. We admit that we've come in from just different, with different concerns and worries, some of us even just different wounds. And right now we want to slow down so that we can meet with you. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what it is that you have for us this morning. In your name, amen. The big idea this morning is that we must slow down our lives in order to taste and see the goodness of God. We must slow down our lives in order to taste and see the goodness of our lives. And this practice of slowing down is one that we need so much for our moment in history. We live in a time of hyper-living. If you rewind back to the first century, they didn't have cars. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have phones, smartphones. They didn't even have dumb phones. They didn't have that. We live in a totally different time. A friend and mentor of mine, his name's Mark Francisco, he calls this life that many of us live in as if like you're driving in the HOV lane with your hair on fire. It's this different, frenetic, anxious, busy life. And it's not just our driving, it's also our walking. I don't know about you, but when I go to a mall or go shopping, I'm thinking, how do I get in and out the fastest? What's the most efficient way to get out of this store, right? And so I think, oh, I got to go here first because that's the closest place to the entrance. And then when I leave, I got to go to this place and this is the last one. And you got like my little route mapped out, you know. And in between all that, you're like, oh, there's this people that you're weaving in and out around, just like some people do when they drive. And then it inevitably happens. You know what I'm talking about. You come across someone who's blocking your path. They're moseying about, just like really dragging their feet. They stop and they just stare at this product or look into a window. Or they just stop and start talking to the person next to them. And you're like, are you oblivious to everyone else around you, namely me right now, who's trying to get by you? Lindsay and I don't go shopping very often. But when we do, there's usually a common refrain she says to me. What's wrong with you? Why are you in such a frantic rush? Like, where are you trying to get to? It's not just our physical movements, though. Lindsay often teases me, calling me Kramer because of the way I move. If you know Kramer in Seinfeld, you know he kind of breaks into rooms and kind of, you know, shakes a little bit. She says that that's how I move when I'm in out and about. It's not just our actions or our physical movements. It's also our emotions. Someone's telling a story, and I'm putting it together really quickly. I'm putting it together before they finish it. I'm like, yes, forget about the details. Just get to the point. Then you did this, right? You got in the lineup. You finally ordered your drink, and once you've got your drink and you sat down, then what happened? Tell me. You don't need to give me all of that. Spill the beans. This kind of hurry, this busyness, it's been called a disease. Called hurry sickness. This hurried living shows up in tons of different ways, but let me give you three. You've probably heard them already. You move from one checkout line to another because it looks shorter or faster. You count the cars in front of you, either moving into the fastest lane or the one with the least amount of cars. Or you multitask, watching TV and talking to someone while also trying to text someone else. And in the process, you forget one of the things you were trying to do. A definition of hurry sickness is this. It says a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to perform every task faster and to get flustered when encountering any kind of delay. Meyer Friedman, he was a cardiologist, and he came up with this term as he was treating at-risk heart patients. And he noticed this common thing amongst many of them, that they had this intense sense of time urgency. What's fascinating about that statement is that this was in the 1950s. We're in the 2020s now, and yet we're still encountering this. What's even more interesting, though, is that if you look at the gospel stories, you look at the gospels, and you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus was interrupted and delayed regularly, and yet he was never in a hurry. Let me tell you a couple stories from the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus, after a very busy day of ministry, gets up very early in the morning to pray in a quiet, solitary place. This was his time of silence and solitude with God the Father. It's peaceful. He's abiding with God. After all of that busyness, he's like, I'm tired, but the very first thing I'm going to do is actually root myself in God. And what happens? Well, his disciples, they come looking for him, and they blurt out, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus' response, It's very intentional. He just says, let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. You come and you interrupt Jesus and he doesn't get mad. He's not in a hurry. He responds with this intentionalness. Jesus was constantly interrupted. He constantly had to wait. Let me give you another story. If you look at Mark chapter 5, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to summarize it. But in the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 995. And in Mark chapter 5, you see this picture of Jesus being interrupted repeatedly. It starts it off in verse 21. Jesus gets off of a boat and arrives on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and a huge crowd is already waiting for him. One of the synagogue leaders of this area, his name was Jairus, he comes and sees Jesus, falls at his feet, and begs him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus, having just gotten off the boat, actually says, yeah, okay. He goes with him. But as they're going, something happens. This large crowd, this large following that had built up around Jesus, they're like bugs around a lamp. Just can't let him go. Can't leave him alone. And they're pressing all around him. If you've ever wanted to know how Jesus would live and interact during Christmas in a mall or on a SkyTrain during rush hour, here's your answer. There's one person that the gospel writers Mark and Luke focus in on this story. It's a woman with a chronic health issue that meant she was socially excluded from all religious activities because she was ceremonially unclean. She'd been bleeding for 12 years and actually was broke because she had spent all of her money trying to find a cure, trying to get healed. And she heard about Jesus. And so she moved through the crowd, sliding, bumping, passing toward him. And when she finally came up behind him, she touched his cloak. She had been saying to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And Mark tells us that immediately she was. She was healed and freed from that suffering. But we also know that immediately Jesus' new power had gone out of him. And he said, who touched my clothes? His disciples turned to him and they're like, you see the people crowding against you? And yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around. In this chaos, this noisy crowd where he's being pressed upon, with all these people demanding his attention, Jesus is amazingly present. Fiercely present. So aware that he's been touched. This woman, knowing what had happened to her, comes and falls at Jesus' feet and is trembling with fear and tells Jesus the whole truth. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. What a response. Jesus is going with Jairus to go heal his daughter. And someone touches him in the midst of the chaos and he knows it. He's interrupted in that moment and he actually just stops and says, who touched me? And when she comes and confesses and tells him, he blesses her for her faith. But it gets better. Because as Jesus is speaking to this woman, he's interrupted again. Some people come to Jairus and tell him, your daughter has died. Jesus didn't come fast enough. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother this teacher anymore? It's too late. Why bother? I wonder if maybe some of you have said that in your own life about different things. Why bother? It's too late. Jesus, overhearing what they say, tells Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Jesus doesn't get angry that he's interrupted as he's speaking to this woman. He doesn't get bothered by the people interrupting as he's trying to affirm this beautiful picture of faith that this woman showed. He turns to Jairus, who's hearing the news he feared the most. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Jesus goes to Jairus' home, and when he arrives, Mark tells us that everyone is weeping, that there's this great commotion in this place. The people are loudly wailing. Jesus clears the home. It's a very small home. He goes into the room and he takes this little girl by hand and says, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began walking around. She was 12 years old. With Jesus, he is never in a hurry. He's not bothered by these interruptions. He's never late or early. It actually reminds me of the Lord of the Rings films. This part doesn't show up in the book. But Frodo runs up to Gandalf when he's arriving in the Shire in the Hobbiton, and Frodo says to Gandalf, you're late. And Gandalf lifts his head up a little bit and looks at him and he says, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And I think in a very similar way, Jesus is never late or early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And when he comes to you, the dead are brought back to life. The sick are healed. The hopeless have hope. There's new life. There's health and joy. And I think one of the reasons for this is because Jesus is a living picture of what it looks like to abide with God. It is impossible to abide with God when you're living a frenetic, loud, and hurried life. And you'll notice that though it's frenetic around Jesus, he is not. Though this crowd is pressing against him, he is not in a hurry. See, Jesus is showing us another way to live. Altogether, a whole new way of being human, truly human. He's the true Adam. In every way that Adam failed, Jesus is faithful. Think about this. Jesus had to wait 30 years before he ever preached his first message. Jesus, on the day that he is baptized, he is affirmed by God the Father, and God says, this is my son. I love him. I am pleased with him. Listen to him. And then he goes and preaches the message. No, that's not what he does. What does he do? He goes into the desert to fast and to pray for 40 days. Nothing seemed to have Jesus in a hurry. John Mark Comer writes, Jesus' life was a prophetic act against the hurried rhythms of our world. And let's be honest, those rhythms in our world, they are hurried. And they're so hard not to live in them. We live in this time of hyper-living. And so when you come back to our church's mission to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to live the way Jesus did. You take his life, his teachings as your model, your pattern, your way of living. That's why we need this practice of slowing. This is probably the most unique and most specific to our cultural time. Many spiritual practice books won't include this. But I think we need it, and it's why guys like Richard Foster or John Ortberg or John Mark Comer talk about it, because it's a protest against this new normal of hyper-living, of skimming along the surface of life. So what is slowing? Let me give you a definition. Slowing is cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. Who would do that, you ask? Let me say it again. Slowing is cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. Why would you do that, you say? We need this. We need this because if we want to eliminate hurry, we need practices that counteract our regular hurried lives. We can't be haphazard about experiencing the goodness of God. People who live haphazardly tend to react to the things that happen to us in lives rather than respond to them. So how do we do this? What do we need to do? Well, we need to slow down to be present to God, to people, and the moment. And the idea with this is that if we slow down our bodies, we can slow down our lives, because we're not just people with brains and legs and walking around. We're embodied human beings. There's this connection. And so when we can slow down our bodies, our minds, maybe we can slow down our souls enough to taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. So how can we do this? Well, what if I told you that you could slow down by making a game of it in your life? Make a game of slowing down in life. Let me explain. Jane McConnell, she's a game designer who suffered a terrible concussion, which spiraled into anxiety, depression, and suicidal thoughts. Jane started to apply what she was using in her work to her life, this gameful mentality. Specifically, though, she used it for her personal recovery from this concussion and to develop and build resilience. She wrote a book called Super Better, The Power of Living Gamefully, and it focuses on turning your personal growth into a little game. And this might sound silly to you that maybe don't like board games and that's what you're thinking of, or video games and that's what you're thinking of. But this takes game beyond mere entertainment, leveraging it as a tool for training. And if you know anything about following Jesus, you know that it's constant training, that we need training. Being gameful means bringing the strengths you naturally display when you play games, like optimism, creativity, courage, determination, to real-world situations. And when we apply this to any of these practices we've discussed over the past month, this can be very, very helpful. This isn't just board games. This is turning that gameful mentality into everyday training ground for our formation into disciples and apprentices of Jesus. So let me give you four exercises you can apply this week to help us slow down. And if you're thinking some of these aren't spiritual practices, I'd say you're right. But in a lot of ways, they are, because they help us be present to God, to others in the moment. And that is spiritual. So the first exercise is to pick one or three games from what I'm going to list off to slow down your life and commit to them for 1 week. Think of these as like an experiment. Let me give you them. First one is drive the speed limit and get in the slow lane. Okay? Second one is this: show up 10 minutes early without your phone to an appointment, okay? And get this, rather than just killing that time when you are early on your phone, what if you just spent it quietly praying? Third is get in the longest line at the grocery store. The longest one. Not accidentally, okay? Not because you thought it would be faster, and then you're like, oh my gosh, it is the longest one. Here's another one. Commit to single tasking. Radical, right? But what you want to do over the span of a week, at least, as you try this out, is see what this does to your soul. I'll tell you what it does when you sit in a lineup that's really long. You feel the hurry. And you're like, why didn't I choose the other line? It starts to show you how used to it. I try to get in the slow lane sometimes driving, and after 30 seconds, I'm mad at the person driving even slower than I am, and I need to move past them. So I hear this. What this is about is intentionally putting in us in our those places where we actually slow down. This past week, we were driving out somewhere. We didn't even have a set time. And where was I? I saw how long this left turn lane was, and I was like, oh my God, should I like start Google mapping like another route? Why is it so long over here? And then I realized, I'm like, you know what? Today's like my Sabbath. I should just be like, I don't need to be in a rush. We didn't even set a time for when we were going to show up. But it was just so ingrained in me. And what this is, these practices are about being intentional, about slowing down and actually being present. And what you want to do after you've tried this out for at least a week is keep the ones that are most helpful for you. So you're just trying experiments to try to bring this into your life. The fifth practice you can try is being present to God through art. Attention is not a switch that we just turn on and off whenever we want. It's more like a muscle that needs to be exercised, otherwise it actually just gets weaker. And the way we develop it is by keeping attention throughout the day. It's training ourselves. This means that the more we try to multitask or pay half attention or daydream when we're doing an everyday task, the less we'll be able to fully enjoy and experience great moments because our mind and our bodies have been trained to do the opposite. So choose a medium of art or creativity that you enjoy, that engages you, something that's calm but deep. I know some of you already have these types of things. It might be woodworking or something else. But what you want to do is keep your phone far away from you when you do this. One thing could be watching a film with friends and watching it intentionally with your phone not with you, and then discussing it and talking about how it actually impacted you. Another thing could be reading a novel in several long sittings and not tweeting or posting quotes from that book about how great it is, but actually just engaging in it. Another thing could be to actually listen to an entire album in one sitting, not as background music while you clean or cook, but actually just to listen, to be present to it. And let art teach you or reteach you how to be present and enjoy being present. So that's the first exercise you can try out. Second one is this, is cut one or three things out of your schedule. This exercise would demand that you have a clear picture of your life with God and what he's called you to and a clear sense of your values. And so you'll be asking questions like, what is important to God? What's important to me? What are the relationships I need to give my time and energy to? And what wastes time and distracts me? And if you don't have a schedule, then make one. You can do this in one of two ways. You can create one just for the week, or you can actually just think about what does my average day look like and then put that in. That'll actually give you a good idea of where you're spending a lot of your time. And some easy, really simple things to cut out of your schedule could be things like things that you don't put in your schedule normally, but your social media, time online, TV, video games, extra social obligations. Okay, the third thing you can try is to turn your smartphone into a dumb phone. Okay, some of us have friends who have dumb phones. They've just intentionally bought the dumb phone. Shout out to Kenny for being so faithful with that. Others of us have smartphones, but we should probably turn our smartphone into a dumb phone. I'm going to just give you a list of ways you can do this. You can adapt it to however it works for you. But the first is actually just turning off email in your phone. Or at least move that email app to like the very last page on your phone so that you don't see it when you open it up. Other thing you want to do is turn off all of your notifications, including text alerts. Okay? And then delete all news apps, or at least turn off your news alerts. Okay? Delete any apps you don't use. And then disable apps like Facebook, Instagram, your browser, and only use them on your computer. Alternatively, iPhones have this feature called screen time. You can set up how long you want to be on specific apps or specific websites each day. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 15, whatever you want, but you set it. And then whenever you've used up that time, it just tells you, hey, you've used up that time. And it forces you to say, do I actually want to spend more time or not with it? It'll give you a report as well of how much time you've spent throughout the week on it. I know for Android users, there's an app called App Block that does something very similar. Great way to do it if you're not trying to go like cut everything out and you want to have it, you just want to limit it. It's a great way to be intentional about how much time do I really want to spend on these things. The fourth exercise is connected to this, and it's parent your dumb phone, okay? Parent your dumb phone. How do you parent a dumb phone or a phone in general? Well, you turn it off and you tuck it in to bed or wherever you're going to put it, not in your bed actually, an hour before you go to bed. And then in the morning, you let your phone sleep in, okay? Why? Because you don't want your life to just revolve around it. We don't actually realize how much we touch our phone. The typical cell phone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times every day. This was a study done in 2016. Okay? This, it found that extreme cell phone users, meaning like the top 10%, touch their phones more than 5,000 times daily. Okay. So one of the things you can do with this as you parent your phone is what one church calls win the day. And what win the day is, but you won't touch your phone until you've actually spent time in scripture and in prayer, which means your phone is not your alarm. It means you got to go back to what they used to do is have like a clock, you know, that you plug in or runs on batteries and it just runs with an alarm so that you're not actually like living off of your phone. They had roosters way back when, right? Or at least we could use these clocks. The whole point is this, is to make the very first thing that we do when we wake up is just waking up with our minds on God and his love. And with all of these things that I've just listed off, we're not trying to be perfect. We're trying to actually practice them. The heartbeat behind all of them is to eliminate that hurry and abide with God. And slowing down is best done gamefully. See, hurry does really make us unable, though we want to truly love God or others or even ourselves, and it makes us unable to be present to God and others and ourselves. And the end is that we reflect these people we were never meant to look like. We don't actually reflect the character, the love, or the presence of God to our world. But the goal is to be present to this goodness that is present in our world. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes as an older demon writing to a younger demon, giving him advice. And therefore, in the book, Jesus is called the enemy. And here's what he writes. The humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself, and to that point of time, which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. He goes on to write, he would therefore have them continually concerned with either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, or also obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. There's something powerful about being present. There's a lot of goodness that we miss out on when we're always thinking about what's next, or when we're trying to do a bunch of things all at once. Life is actually waiting to be enjoyed right now with God. The best stuff is in the present now. And each moment truly is filled with goodness. And there are many things about life that are hard, but God created the world first and declared it good. And that's worth remembering, savoring, receiving, celebrating, enjoying. Now, I don't know about you, but there's many times where I catch myself, I'm like, oh man, I've been trying to actually do these things and live in it and slow it down. And like, I'm finding I'm actually just rushing all over again. I'm not rooted and grounded in him. I'm heading to that next thing. And one prayer that you can pray that might be helpful for you when you slip back into a hurry is really simple. It's just a few phrases. It's slow down. Breathe. Come back to this moment. Receive the good as a gift from God, and accept the hard as a pathway to peace. Abide. They're more like phrases that you can just remind yourself to bring yourself to. But saying this is a way that we can start again to come back to that moment. Why? Because this is where we actually find God, where we, our soul, our lives, and actually be present to him. Life isn't about this next thing that distracts us or excites us. It's right now and what God has given us. See, eternity informs our view. But because of our act of trust in Jesus, eternity starts now. It's this moment that we have with God. He is good and he's present. God, when writing and speaking to Israel in Isaiah 55, he says this, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Or as the wisest, most gracious, smartest man, who also happened to be the most interrupted and delayed man who ever lived, put it, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The question for each one of us this morning is, will you slow down to taste and see his goodness today? I'm going to invite Steve to come up to lead us in communion as we practically seek to do this, to taste and see his goodness. God, would you continue your good work in us? We want you. Speak to us, we pray. Amen.